every time I get up here, I'm tempted to pull out this marvelous step stool and stand at the top and stare down imperiously at everybody, but I haven't done it yet. We're going to be getting back to some stories from the gospel accounts. This year, I'm focusing primarily on Matthew with a little bit of John sprinkled in because I have a three-year plan and there's four gospels, so I have to squeeze John into funny places. But the one I want to look at today is from John, the 20th chapter, verses 19 through 23. And the reason I bring it up is because this morning, of course, we talked about Pentecost and its significance and what that event meant, especially as it pertains to the Holy Spirit. Well, as you may know, John's gospel doesn't always play nice with others. Sometimes it covers things differently and throws you a curveball from time to time where it's difficult to understand what's going on, and this is one of those. In some of the commentaries, this is referred to as John's Pentecost. I think that's you notice I have that in quotation marks and scare quotes, because I don't think that's actually what's going on here. This is not John's Pentecost. But there is a scene at the end of John's Gospel, or towards the end of John's Gospel, which sounds like the kind of thing that happens in the other Gospel, or what I should say, the Luke-Acts account in Pentecost. So we want to look at that and ask some questions. First set of questions we're going to deal with is, what's going on here? Just some basic questions of, did this happen? How did it happen? What does it mean? And then the second set of questions we'll get to as time permits is, okay, so now we've covered all that. What's the point? Why does John's gospel tell us this story? Because that should always be our concern. If you just do the business of getting passages to line up together, you haven't finished your study. You've got to figure out, why bother? Why does the Holy Spirit need you to know this? And so that's what we're going to look at towards the end as time permits. First off, let's look at John 20, 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed him his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So just to review, and then we'll have a little conversation about it. What are some of the options that are available that you might read in a commentary somewhere? Some want to compare this to Pentecost very directly. They'll say this is just John's version of the story of Pentecost, and he's apparently a very sloppy author because none of it adds up at all. Jesus isn't present at Pentecost, and there's a half dozen other details that are substantially different. So, as you may guess, the first option does not interest me at all, but I mention it because you might read it somewhere. Again, calling this John's Pentecost. That's one of the suggestions, that maybe this is just John's way of doing Pentecost, and he wasn't going to tell that story, so he told this one instead or something, I don't know. The other option that's more plausible, some want to compare this to scenes from Luke from before Pentecost. So in between the resurrection and the ascension, Luke tells some stories of Jesus interacting with his disciples. So, for example, in Luke 24, let me just flip over there just to give you a comparison. Luke 24, 45 through 50. This is Jesus appearing to the disciples. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" So that is one event that some people say, oh, maybe it's kind of connected to that. There you have Jesus meeting with a group of disciples, and he promises them a coming of the Spirit upon them in some sense. Other account that some people point to is the one in early Acts, the very last scene before the ascension, Acts 1, 6 through 8. Where Peter wants to know, is it at this time that you'll establish your kingdom? Jesus deflects and says, none of your business, but here's what you can know. Spirit is coming, and you are going to go into the Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and other most parts of the earth, and then he ascends up to heaven. So some folks will say, maybe this is just a different version of one of those two events, and that's possible. I wouldn't completely rule it out, but to me, it doesn't really match up. Third would be, some want to say this is just a separate event altogether, and just none of the other Gospels talk about it, which is certainly plausible as well. What would be my hang-up on that one, just for fairness sake? I think what puzzles us about it is that Luke makes it sound like the promise of the Spirit, as it's been discussed in his gospel, takes place in a meaningful way in Acts chapter 2. So it seems a little strange for John to tell us a separate story that almost sounds like it's getting ahead of the story, right? Because we haven't got to Acts 2 yet. So that's why some people struggle with it and try to make it the same as Acts 2. Because it would be nicer, doctrinally speaking, if we could have all the stuff related to the Holy Spirit taking place in Acts 2 at the same time, and everything would match up nicely doctrinally. But as far as events go, this one is certainly seems to be before Pentecost, even before the Ascension. My first question tonight, then, is, have you heard this passage preached on before? Is this one that we talk about? And in your experience, what have we said about it? Last time somebody covered the Gospel of John with you or something, did you have any feedback on that? Anybody have a great study Bible note they want to share before I dive in and tell you what I think? Bill, yes. Yeah, one of the possible solutions I'm going to mention is not exactly that, but similar, that you can kind of parse out and say, there's the Spirit doing this, and then there's the Spirit doing that, and so as such, they're not the same thing. Acts 2 is its own thing, and this is something else entire, or something related, but not the same. So whether you make the distinction between gift and miraculous, or gift and filled, or some combination of those terms, you know, this is this one and that one's that one. That's one that's actually fairly popular in the commentaries, I think, because there's a little bit of word difference in them that allows you to do that. And I'll make a point on that in a little bit. That's good. Larry?
Okay, you remember the deal about that? Thomas, when he asked, you know, he said, how do you know? And he showed
him. That's the next story. Yep. Yeah, I do think this is a preparatory statement. I think I would agree that this is him preparing them for something to come, because he says things like, I'm sending you, and then he says, if you forgive, that makes it sound like something they're going to do, right? So it seems to be something that's pointed forward. Something's about to happen, like Larry says, that's going on now, I'm preparing you for, that you need to be aware of. This is pointing to that. I think that's a fair way to think of it, too. Freddie, yes. And glad you're back. Yeah.
What he's telling the disciples there was the way that sins were forgiven before Acts 7 chapter. That if you forgive them, you're forgiven in heaven. If you don't, they are not forgiven in heaven. And that's the same way that Jesus forgave the thief on the cross. But after Pentecost, they had to be baptized to have their sins
So you're thinking of this as something that was kind of a transition, and then baptism, a doctrine that gets taught beginning in Acts 2. Okay. I had not read or thought that. That's interesting, too. Interesting. It made some sense, yeah. Yeah. You're back with us. You get a free pass on one anyway. No, that was not thoughtful. I had not thought of it as... because the forgiveness passage there at the end is very interesting, because that's where it ends, right? That seems to be the point. Whatever he's talking about ends with forgiveness. And then the other story that we tend to compare it to in Pentecost, when it talks about remission of sins, It doesn't talk about, well, just forgive sins. It talks about baptism. So that's an interesting comparison. Yeah. I'll have to chew on that one some more, Freddie. You've ruined my Sunday evening. Now I've got to thank. That's not fair. Yeah. No, you did good. Very good.
Is this a difference in, kind of like you said this morning, between the pinch of the Holy Spirit and the pouring out?
Well, that's... Yeah, the symbolism itself is certainly different. So what other passages does this call to mind when you hear of Jesus breathing? What does that call to mind? Almost nothing. I mean, that's kind of my point. You weren't supposed to come up with anything. There's no clear passage that says, oh, this one's like, you know, God breathes into mankind and they become a living soul. I mean, I think of the creation. All Scripture is given by the breath of God. I mean, there's a few passages that are kind of like, but this is definitely it's a funny metaphor that doesn't have a clear connection to anything. Whereas, as I tried to stress this morning, I think Acts 2 does have some big attention-getting connections to other things in the Bible. So this may be, again, a small glimpse of what is to come. Might be a fair way of thinking of it. Well, and that's the question. For one, they already could, in the limited commission, do some things that were miraculous, and we discussed that this morning in Mark.
Yeah, did that end when they're missionary?
And that's, yeah, fair question is, what was the duration of that? So they have some experience with the Spirit, and then here, you might expect them to say, receive the Spirit and start speaking in tongues, but instead he says, receive the Spirit, and to whom you will forgive, and that's not the gift anybody would have been expecting following up that statement. And they're not all there anyway, as was mentioned. Thomas is still not here yet, right? This is the next story. They're going to meet Thomas. So, again, I think there are some clear distinctions between these two. Good. You're picking out some of the details that kind of help to get some idea on this. I'm not going to suggest that I've got all the answers. This is a discussion-oriented class tonight. But here are some thoughts that I put together just observation-wise, and you've hit most of them. Number one, this is just not a Pentecost story. We don't have all the disciples there. Thomas doesn't show up till verse 24. Jesus has not yet ascended. That's some of the substance of the point of Pentecost, even in John's Gospel, which doesn't have a Pentecost. In John's Gospel, in John 14, 15, and 16, the Comforter is coming because I am leaving. Yeah. And so in John's Gospel, it points to the idea that the Paraclete, the Advocate, the Comforter, is something that his work begins in full once Jesus has left. And I think Acts 2 fits with that really well. Jesus has ascended, and now someone comes down and begins another kind of work that is certainly remarkable. So that this might point to that, but it's not the same thing as that. The Pentecost story focuses on the disciples' preaching. So Jerry brought up, what do they do next, right? What you now receive the Spirit, and then what? Right? And Pentecost, we're going to speak in tongues and preach in tongues. Right? It's all about we're acting. Okay, we're doing something. In this story, the only thing they're told to do other than forgive sins, which is itself remarkable, he says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Greek term there for sending, apostello. It's the word apostle. Okay. I'm apostling you. I'm sending you out with a job to do. So if you're going to compare this to something, I wouldn't compare it to Pentecost. I'd compare it to the Great Commission, where in the other Gospels, and now essentially all the other Gospels have some kind of Great Commission story. Matthew certainly does. Mark does. Luke has a thing that's a little different, but we just read it. But all of them talk about you're going to go out and go out with power. Matthew's version says, and lo, I am with you always. And then Mark's version says, and they went out and they could do miracles and could handle snakes and deadly poison and, you know, kind of in detail. Luke talks about being clothed in power as they went out. And then, of course, his Acts has all of that. So this would make sense to me to kind of compare to that. This is another example of Jesus telling the apostles, I'm leaving, but you have a job to do, and you will have power as you do it. As the Father sends me, I send you. I'm apostling you. So he... some preachers I've known, and I've not been careful about this myself, but some do, before the Great Commission, they won't call the apostles apostles. I've known some preachers have done that. They only call them disciples, because you're not an apostle till you've been sent. Well, to me, you know, whatever. You know how old George Washington was when he was, let me try that again. You know how old President Washington was when he went to first grade? Well, President Washington never went to first grade, but I'm going to call him that anyway, right? I mean, you can call somebody something before they're technically that. So yes, technically speaking, the apostles aren't apostles until they're apostled, right? Until he says, go get them. But that's who they are. We know who they are, and I don't mind calling them the 12. Matthew's gospel calls them apostles long before they're sent. Anyhow, that's the point I would make, is that there's a connection to the commission here. Yes? I think that's a great point, an observation, because I think after or during the crucifixion, you've heard all of these promises from Jesus. Kingdom come, the Spirit, the Comforter's coming, all these wonderful things that John has reported in his gospel. And then Jesus dies. What are you tempted to think? Well, I guess not. And so after the resurrection, Jesus says, take a look. Here's the nail-scarred hand. Here is the side. Here is the Spirit. All of that is still true. As you say, in a sense, everything has changed. In a sense, nothing's changed. That the business of the kingdom, the schedule is still, the timetable still stands. We're still moving forward. Death did not slow us down at all. A three-day intermission, if you will. And now it's back to the work that Jesus had been talking about all the way through John. Which leads to my third point. John's gospel claims that the full work of the Spirit, in or on, or pick your preposition, the apostles would not begin until Jesus was glorified in the ascension. This may be a sign kind of reminding them of that before the ascension. Two passages to look at that kind of hint in that direction. One is John 7. John's passages about the Spirit are, I don't know, they're just cryptic. Someday I'm going to write a book about the Holy Spirit. The title is going to be Things I Don't Know. And every chapter will start with that. John 7:39 says it like this. Now this he said about the Spirit, so at least we know what we're talking about, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Anybody have the New Revised Standard, just out of curiosity? No? Okay. The New Revised Standard translates this very literally out of the Greek, to the point that it makes a mess of it. It says, for as of yet there was no Spirit. Well, that's very literally, that's what the Greek would say, but that's clearly not the point, as if the Holy Spirit came into existence later on. But what it means is the way the ESV translates it here, I think, that there is some full working of the Spirit, of which Joel had spoken, of which the disciples were anticipating and Jesus was promising, and it has not happened yet. When, according to this verse, were they to expect it? When Jesus is glorified. Now, we could argue about what does that mean. The resurrection, you know, is a kind of glorification. I'd accept a case on that. But I think probably it's pointing towards the ascension, though I would submit that I hadn't thought that through entirely. Another passage is in the Comforter section. Remember, John has more to say about the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16 than all of the Gospels. John 14, 15, 16, here we're going to be in chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, or again, you may have a different translation of Helper there, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So, the sending of the Comforter is connected to the going of Jesus. And what going would you think that would be? Again, you could, again, just for the sake of full disclosure, you could make a case, well, maybe it's going to the cross or going to the grave or something, but I don't think that's what it is. I do think it's still pointing, as the previous passage, to his glorification and the ascension. That was what he's pointing towards. So if that's the case, this now fits as a good conclusion to the gospel. Think about it from the perspective of the whole gospel of John. Chapter 7, Holy Spirit has not yet fell on them in this way. 14, 15, and 16, I'm giving you the promise of the Comforter. Now, what if the gospel ends and none of that has come to pass yet? Well, you got an open question, don't you? Right? You don't know, well, did it happen? And as a reader, now you're a Christian reader who's read this their whole life and kind of knows the way the story goes, but you're a first century reader and you're trying to understand the story of Jesus and his disciples for the first time, and you're reading through John and he's been promising, and you get to chapter 20 and 21 and nothing's happened yet. It's a fair question, did that ever happen? And so the Spirit leads John to include this story as kind of a foretaste of the full event not recorded in John, but yes, that promise was still on point. It was still on track. It wasn't subverted by the death of Christ or anything else. That was still coming, and this is a sign of that. And then another thing I think is interesting to compare and contrast this to the Pentecost story. In Acts chapter 2, tongues of fire, mighty rushing wind, and then what happens?
Speaking tongues.
And when does that stop? When do they get done with that? Preaching and speaking in tongues and doing miracles. 26 chapters later. I mean, the rest of the book of Acts is the story of the Spirit doing things with, in, and by the apostles and the church. Right? All the way through. Now, how does it happen in John? In John, he says, receive the Spirit. He breathes on them. And in chapter 21, they're fishing. And they just went back to their normal lives. So this isn't the transformative, covenant-altering event, you know, that Acts chapter 2 is, where something deliberately has shifted from now on, your life is different. This is, I think, fairly called a sign of what was to come. This is to remind them the promise is still in track. Craig Blomberg has written a couple of books on this, on the Gospels, and on which he covers this passage, and so he had a couple of comments I thought I would just share. I don't know if I agree with all of it, but it was pretty good. He said, to put it almost simplistically, well, that's probably what I need, in John 20, the disciples receive the Spirit. In Acts 2, they are filled with the Spirit, who empowers them to preach the gospel boldly. Luke consistently associates the filling or fullness, typo, of the Holy Spirit with special occasions on which the disciples fearlessly witness for Christ. So when you read Acts and someone's filled with the Spirit, you're about to hear a sermon, right? Someone's about to say something. They're going to go do something. That's usually what you see in Acts. Even though the Spirit remains more generally with believers at all times, right? So fair enough. It's not as if the work of the Spirit was intermittent. It's throughout the book of Acts. But when you hear that phrase, filled with the Spirit, something's about to happen. Stephen's about to preach a sermon, or somebody's going to do something. Nothing in Luke or Acts demands that Pentecost be seen as the first occasion on which the disciples had any experience of the Spirit, just that it was a moment that was distinct from anything that had happened before. And everybody who saw it knew it. They said, this is different. What's happening now? Yes, Larry. Genesis 1:26, yeah, okay.
You know, yeah. A lot of men, I just think this means, well, he's in full power. You know, he's always at the power, but now that Jesus has left, this is where most of your power is going to come from.
Yeah, and in Psalm 139, the psalmist writes, where could I go from your Spirit? It's not as if the Spirit has been an absentee God up until this point, and then suddenly there is a Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit has been at work. But there is a shift, as you said. There's something that takes place kind of forefront, which Jesus described in John 14, 15, and 16. I'm leaving. He's going to do something very much like what Jesus had been doing. Because he calls the Spirit another comforter. As if he himself is the first comforter, and I'm sending you another comforter. The Holy Spirit is going to continue the work as Jesus himself leaves. And then one more little line from Blomberg. Oops, I have to advance the slide. He says we should probably imagine a two-stage event, whatever that means, combining next or John 20 and Acts 2, somewhat analogous to the reception of the Spirit followed by the filling of the Spirit. He thinks it's really important that there's received versus filled. I'll have a comment on that in a minute. Because these are transitional, non-repeatable experiences at the time of the shift from old to new covenants, nothing can be deduced from the apostles' experiences here regarding how the Spirit empowers believers today. So he says, be very careful about taking John 14, 15, 16, or John 20, or even Acts 2, as kind of a blanket template, as this is going to happen to everybody, right? That this was, there is the presence of the Spirit in the church, and the New Testament will talk about that. But what's being described in these passages are Mount Sinai moments, moments that are intentionally calling people's attention to the apostles. When you saw these things happen, wherever they happened, you were supposed to ask a question. What do these things mean? That's what they asked in Acts chapter 2. What does it mean that we hear every man in his own language? You either had to ridicule it. What do the other people say? Maybe they're drunk. You can ridicule it and try to dismiss it, or you can ask yourself the serious question, what does this mean? Something is happening, the likes of which we've never seen. And as you read through the book of Acts, the Spirit continues to do things like that with the apostles, to do things. The text even says no one had ever even heard of stuff like this. Remember the story in Acts where, quite literally, the apostle touches an apron, and they would take the apron to somebody, and that person would be healed of a disease? I mean, if you were writing fiction, you wouldn't have even made something like that. That sounds so outlandish that you wouldn't have even kind of made it up if you were lying about it. Oh, you wouldn't believe what happened. And it says in that text, no one had ever even heard of anything like this before. And so what I do think these passages are doing are calling attention strongly to the work of the disciples, particularly the apostles, in the Spirit and the work. And I tend to agree with Blomberg on the second half of that especially. I'd be very cautious. You might be able to get some basic principles of application regarding the Holy Spirit. That's just universally true. But by and large, when the text says something about Jesus and his disciples and the work of the Spirit, I urge caution about taking that passage and just wholeheartedly dropping it down into your life and saying, yeah, I do all that. There are religions built on that, that just from start to finish say, you're just like what religion comes to mind if I say, your life is going to be just like Pentecost? What type of Christianity is that sometimes called? Pentecostalism, right? Yeah, there's people who take very seriously the idea that everything that happened at Pentecost is going to happen to you every day of your life. And I think Blomberg, who's not from Churches of Christ, just an academic, he says, yeah, that's probably not fair to read that passage and assume that you can just pick things out of it and say, yep, that happened to me. This is an account of what happened to them. What is the point? Now, let's go back to the John 20 with the 10 minutes I've got left. What is the point, then, of this sign? If this was giving them a foretaste or a sign of what was to come, what's the point of this story? And I think every verse has a nugget of detail that I think is important. John 20, 19 through 23. Let me read verse 19 again. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Point number one, you have disciples who are hiding in fear. Okay, they are hiding in fear. The door isn't locked because it's just a good security method. It's locked because they think someone is coming to get them. The resurrection has already taken place, but they're not sure what to think of it. Some women saw the resurrected Jesus. They're just not sure what to think about it. And they are scared. Someone died 3 days ago, and he was their boss. They are deeply concerned about what happens next. And so they're afraid. And so twice in this passage, Jesus says, peace. This is a calm you down passage, which is interesting because that's the same thing that's going on in the last passage where Jesus talked about the Spirit in John. In John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Okay, and he goes into this discussion related to the Holy Spirit. No, I will not always be with you, but I will not orphan you. I will not leave you without guidance. I'll send this other. So it's the same point, I think, being made here. Remember what I told you back then? Now is the time to remember that. Peace. Peace be with you. So disciples hiding in fear are given peace. Verse 20, I think Bill said this point earlier. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. By the way, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. What were they when they first saw the Lord? Huh?
Scared.
Yeah. I don't think they were happy right off the bat. They're just shocked and don't know what to think. What would you think? What would you think if someone came to you and said, well, he's back. Tomb is empty. I don't care how many times you've been told it's going to happen. That is a frightening event. And then to see him in a locked room. Yeah. David?
The text doesn't say he came through the door.
No, it doesn't. Door's locked and suddenly he's there. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of people make a big point about, you know, how did Jesus get in the room? And I think it's important to notice that John gives you no information, just the facts, ma'am, right? He just says, I was there, the door was locked, he wasn't there, then he was there. And that's all he's going to comment on it. And that by itself is a bit terrifying, right? What does that mean? What did they think when they saw Jesus walking on the water? They thought it was, these are not normal things that happen. I think modern atheists and skeptics think that the early people were just these super mystical people who believe anything you told them. These are fishermen. These are ordinary guys who live ordinary lives. People don't walk on the water. People don't show up in locked rooms. People don't come back from the dead. Those were things they were pretty sure about, and all of them were happening. And so they're scared. And so what does Jesus do? He confirms to them the rumor. Up at this point, they had just heard it. Now he says, take a look. Examine. He invites them to. This is not a shame. He doesn't say, well, if your faith is so pathetic, I guess you can look. No, he invites them to. Come take a look. And how important is that? Isn't it good for us? How many were in this morning's Bible class on 1 John? Isn't it good for us that John can open up his epistle by saying that I have heard, I have seen, I have looked upon, my hands have handled of the word of life? He can say that because he did. And I'm glad he did. Jesus says, please, come, take a look. And he confirms for them what otherwise would have been a difficult thing to believe. But yeah, years down the road, like I said, when John writes his epistles, that's a subject up for the debate. The ascetic Gnostics are saying things like, you know, Jesus never had a flesh and blood body, and that's just not the way it worked. And in John's gospel, they not only touch him and see him, he eats fish. You know, he cooks some dinner over by the Sea of Gennesaret and Tiberias and whatnot. I mean, this is a very bodily resurrection that takes place here. Interestingly enough, the Quran makes a similar bait and switch where it Quran talks about Jesus, but it just says Jesus never died. They fooled you. They made Mary and the apostles think he was dead. And that's how it explains. So there's been lots of attempts through the centuries to explain the resurrection, right? And John says, here's the facts. He died. I was there. And then I saw him later. I was there too. And he was not a ghost. He was not a spirit. Bodily resurrection. Yeah.
They're very important to us. Our sight, our hearing, our touch,
yeah,
our taste, all those things we really trust.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the apostles observe all those things.
That's right. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So you have scared, frightened disciples hiding with the door locked. He gives them purpose. What's next? Is it over? We've only just begun. Right? This is a wonderful thing. In the same way the Father sent me, so the work of a lifetime now complete, I am now sending you on the work of your lifetime. I'm apostelloing you, I'm apostling you, I'm sending you out and commissioning you with a task. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Disciples in fear are given the presence of God. Well, they killed Jesus, so what are they going to do to us? Are we alone in this? We just read Psalm 142. What does it feel like to be alone? What does it feel like to be alone in a room with the door locked after they've killed your master? They're frightened. And so Jesus says, you will not be alone. And in a move that I believe represents what is about to take place in the book of Acts, he breathes on them symbolically and says, receive the Spirit. This is what's coming. This is equivalent to Matthew's, lo, I am with you always, or to Mark's, and they went out and did miracles and cast out demons and healed the sick and so forth. Or Luke's, they were clothed in the Spirit. That with the commission came the power to carry out the commission. 12 men in Galilee, or anywhere else in the ancient world, cannot do what Jesus has asked them to do by themselves. They simply were not equipped. I mean, the commission, take it seriously, folks. You 12, go out and change the world while I go back to heaven and rule the universe. Go out and change the world. And that is a colossal task if you have not been equipped for it. The apostles are equipped for it. And they, in turn, equip the churches to carry out that task in their communities and so forth. Yes, sir?
You already alluded to this, and they weren't scholars.
No.
That's not what they did. Normally, you think some scholarly person might find a way to impact a world.
Yeah.
But non-educated fishermen, there's no way they could.
Yeah. It's inconceivable, the size of the task they were given. Change Galilee. If 12 of us were told, revolutionize the community of Glenpool, with no further instruction and no doctrine and no skill set, would we even be able to do it? I mean, just think of it in terms of a political party. Start a brand new political party, the Ben Party, Tribe of Benjamin, that's what we're going to call it. Okay, brand new political party, I want you to convert all of Glenpool to this new political party. I mean, I know it's not a good analogy, but just think of a similar size task. How many of it would you take? I mean, it's unthinkable. And so they're told, you will not go alone. He doesn't send 12 frightened kittens into the world. He sends lions who are equipped with the power of God. Which is then the point of verse 23, I think, and my time is up. I had some more things to say about forgiveness, but let me just kind of rush through them. The point of verse 23, forgiveness is an authoritative action. They are scared to death of the people that are in power. He says to them, you have no idea the power you have in Christ's service. Can you give me like 60 seconds? I'll give you the rundown real fast. According to Psalm 51, only God forgives sins. Period. To the point that when Jesus says to someone in the New Testament, your sins are forgiven, people get rocks and are ready to kill him. Because only God forgives sin. Mark chapter 2, 1 through 11, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, and people are upset. That is an authoritative action. Jesus offers this privilege to his disciples and say, you're going to get to offer forgiveness. You're going to be able to forgive each other, and it's going to be authoritative and meaningful. He tells them that's part of their job. In Matthew 18, if a brother sins against you, you and the church can bring about repentance and forgiveness. And they're actually forgiven. And he ends that section, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. That's authoritative, right? You have authority in the name of Christ. Paul makes the same point in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There was someone who had sinned in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. This person had repented, and in 2 Corinthians, he says, you have the power to forgive that person. Well, don't we need you to forgive somebody? Paul says, if you forgive them, I forgive them in the name of Christ. The church has this power of forgiveness. This is not a blanket doctrine of just forgive anybody for anything, no matter what. But that when brethren, forgive each other in the name of Christ, that is a powerful gift, an authoritative gift. And I think that's why Jesus ends with it, that he was giving them. Matthew says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. And in John, he says, you can forgive sins. That's the kind of authority you have. Not willy-nilly, not arbitrarily, but to actually forgive a sin like God does. That's something that Christians are endued with as a gift. And that's something that comes about as the work of the apostles. Okay, I really didn't get to say as much of that as I wanted to because I'm out of time. But thanks for your attention and comments. I hope that's helpful on that difficult passage.